Now let's get down to our own study from John 14, 15, 16, where we've been so far in the study on the Holy Spirit, and today we look at the Holy Spirit of truth. Now I have turned back to this teaching from the upper room in order to get a clear foundation to understand the Holy Spirit for myself. And one of the things that I had missed was this title that Jesus gives the Holy Spirit in a number of occasions in this upper room discourse. And I take it that this special title that he gives to the third person of the Trinity has a particular significance. You will find this title in chapter 14 and verse 17. Again, you'll find this title in chapter 16 and verse 13. And the title is The Spirit of Truth. Now, a very learned professor has said something rather simpler than professors sometimes do. Professor Barrett of Durham, who's written a great commentary on John, he says that you could summarize the teaching of John's Gospel with two great words, the words life and truth. And I think that puts it very well, because John has this marvelous ability to present us the profoundest teaching of Jesus in the simplest of the great words of our language. And we can connect these two words with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is particularly the Spirit of life. That is the Spirit who brings life to ourselves and life to the churches in revival. And he's also the Spirit of truth. And we mustn't have one emphasis without the other. That he's the Spirit of life, I think we all know. The Creed emphasizes that in calling him the Lord, the Life Giver. And many Christians today all over the world, and particularly, I think, in the defunct Christian West, where our institutional church is so heavy with tradition and so dead and so lifeless, many Christians in the West and in our own country are praying for a reviving work of God the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Life Giver. But we need to balance that by praying that when that Holy Spirit of life comes, as indeed will be true, he will be to us the Spirit of truth. What the New Testament means by that is that clueless enthusiasm, without any understanding of God, is no sign of the work of the Holy Spirit. That exhortation from the pulpit without instruction is no sign of the work of God the Holy Spirit. That the life that the Holy Spirit brings back into a dying church is life which clothes itself in truth. A life that is seen not only in activity, but in understanding, a new understanding. When we turn to the Gospels about this matter of truth and the Holy Spirit, we find there what is, I think, and I'm afraid, is very irritating to the man of the world, a black and whiteness, an either-or-ness, which is characteristic of Christian teaching. And you'll see that in this perspective too. Look, for example, at chapter 14, verse 16. And there, concerning the Spirit of truth, we're told in very plain language that the world cannot receive him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. In contrast to the disciples, the world is without a clue. It is in thick darkness. This is one of the themes of St. John's Gospel. The light has shone in the darkness. Now surely, says a modern objector, there's a spark of life in every man. Well, we need to be careful of our terminology here. Yes, there's a spark of conscience in every man that God wants to reawaken, most certainly so. There is a decency, if you like, in every man. There is, I think we can go closer, say, a consciousness of creaturehood in every man that ought to recognize that there's a real God to whom that man owes his allegiance. But if you ask, is the Spirit of God in every man, then the Bible answers unhesitatingly no. Look, nothing could be clearer than verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. Go back to those days before you knew and loved Christ. I don't know what your experience was. Probably here in this church there's every kind of experience that led you to Christ and into the Christian church. But many of you will be able to remember very distinctly that before that time you couldn't see it, as we say. This is all the more striking, isn't it, in a country like our own, saturated with Christian and biblical traditions. And yet, although we might have been brought up in those traditions and gone to church, yet we didn't understand. And coming to Christ was coming into the light, not a leap into the dark, not a bit of it. It's a dreadful phrase, that, for faith. No, faith is stepping out into the light. the light shining into our hearts, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Last week, in one of our leading papers, a professor, I don't know whether of theology or not, took our new Archbishop of Canterbury to task for telling schoolboys to trust and believe and act by the Ten Commandments. Said this clever man, these commandments belong to warring races many centuries before Christ and can have no certain relevance to our own day. Now, what can you say to blindness like that? What can you say to blindness like that? No amount of argument is going to convince that professor. But if he were to turn to Christ, the veil would be taken off his eyes, as Paul says, and he wouldn't need to be convinced that the Ten Commandments are God's word for today as for every day. The New Testament puts this same truth that Jesus taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. If you have a Bible or New Testament, you might care to turn there. And I'm going to read it from the Living Bible translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to this. But the man who isn't a Christian can't understand and can't accept these thoughts from God which the Holy Spirit teaches us. They sound foolish to him, because only those who have the Holy Spirit within them can understand what the Holy Spirit means. Others just can't take it in. I love that, because that was true of me. Others just can't take it in. Now, what happens when a man turns to the Lord? Well, one of the things that marvelously happens, and I think looking back at my own conversion time, the thing that I treasure most of all, perhaps, was the light that streams into one's mind. How full our minds are, aren't they, of spiritual prejudice and ignorance and darkness, and how wonderful it is to sense that at last the door's opened, the sun has risen, that you've got a view ahead of you, a pathway to tread, you know at last where you're meant to be going. And that is put in unforgettable language in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 John verse chapter 2 verse 20. Don't bother to turn if you don't want to, let me just read it to you. You have been anointed by the Holy One, he's talking to all Christians, this, and you all know. Now, I think if you wanted to put that in a slightly modern, slangy way, you'd translate it, you have all been anointed by Christ, and you are all in the know. Now, that's a very significant thought. When we become Christians, we come into a wonderful worldwide community that is in the know. And directly we meet other Christians, we meet other people who are in the know. What do I mean by that? I do not mean, of course, that Christians know everything. God forbid. What I mean is that when we've come into this kingdom and under that lordship, we know for certain that Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, that salvation is the gracious gift of God. We know also that whatever we do, we're still unprofitable servants. We begin to agree that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We begin to recognize that power belongeth unto God. All these things fit into place. Now, you can prove what I'm saying very simply. Go to a large, live church in your neighborhood. If you get to know the Christians there, you will meet two kinds of people, amongst many others. You will meet some, a few perhaps, a few elderly people, or perhaps a few young people who haven't gone to college or anything of this kind, who are comparatively unlettered and uneducated and unsophisticated. And they become Christians. And you will find that they are absolutely certain, despite all the argument against them at work, that Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that salvation is the gift of God. And you won't be able to shake them. That's even more striking that in that same congregation you may meet some very educated and sophisticated people. Perhaps a young man not long back from college who's got 32 doctorates or is it A-levels or whatever it is, and he knows everything and he was an atheist and he couldn't believe the Bible for 125 reasons and now he's been converted. And he knows quite clearly that Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God and that salvation is the gift of God. And nothing can shake him. It doesn't matter whether you go to one extreme of unsophisticated, unlettered people or the other extreme of over-educated, over-sophisticated people. Once they are in Christ, they're in the know. And you'll recognize them and they will recognize you. These basic insights are given by the Holy Spirit to all the children of God to keep them safe so that they know when they're hearing the gospel. Now this certain basic, wonderful knowledge, this eye-opening knowledge, can't be shifted from our hearts and minds by two increasingly familiar types. First, the unbelieving theologian, who's been letting off steam in the correspondence columns of the Times. Now I can think of one or two unbelieving theologians that I have met and sat under in the lecture room, and I can remember one of them ticking me off as a young student because I was arrogant enough in his language to stick to my naive beliefs despite his course of lectures. Now, if he had asked me, of course, to give reasons to overthrow him, I could not have done so. Yet it was not arrogant of me, surely, to believe that these basic verities can never be shaken. And that's exactly what many Christian teachers and clergy have written to the Times to say. The other character who tries to shake us from this is the specially endued Christian who claims to have a special knowledge that others don't share. I remember some years ago meeting a man who's now a good friend of mine, who was then a member of the Exclusive Brethren, and we were having conversations together, and he said to me in exasperation one day, "Mr. Lucas, you'll never understand the truth until you get the Holy Spirit. Then you'll join us." Now that's a kind of quaint Christian Gnosticism. Alas, it's all too common. You fellows have heard about Christ, you've been converted, but if you join our group, this little church here with this denominational tag, or that church there, or this group there, you will get a fresh Gnosticism. Knowledge, that's what the Greek word means, which the other Christians don't have, poor fellows. This Christian superiority is, of course, a breach of fellowship. Churches and denominations and movements that claim this are guilty of a breach of fellowship, I repeat. Because once we have been anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the know. And thank God for that knowledge that informs the whole Church of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we sit still and say we know that Christ is the Son of God, that the Bible is the Word of God, that salvation is the gift of God, and therefore there's nothing more to know. Obviously, we want to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the means the Holy Spirit uses for this? And the answer is that he gives us two major means. And the first is the Christian Bible. Now, what is the Christian Bible? We're told that the golfer's Bible is Arnold Palmer's Improve Your Game, I think it is. Maybe changing now, that Arnie can't come good. The Cook's Bible, I believe, the ladies must put me right if I'm wrong here, is Constance Spry and Rosemary Hume. The Cricketer's Bible is Wisden's, or is it Whitaker's? I can't remember. What is the Christian's Bible? The Christian's Bible is, surprise, surprise, the Bible. The Christian's Bible is this book written by the apostles and prophets. But how can we rely on it? Well, I'll tell you how you can rely on part of it. John 14 and verse 26. I go to the Gospels and I read this matchless teaching of Jesus Christ. And I say to myself, my unbelieving friends tell me there's a long time before the apostles wrote that down towards the end of their lives. How could they remember all this teaching and get it right? Why, says a very clever friend of mine, he said, if you give a message to most people, by the time it gets to the other end, it's all chewed up. Verse 26. 25, we'll start. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your, that means, of course, the apostolic writers, bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Isn't that a marvelous promise? So here is Mark or Luke or John or Matthew sitting down at his study desk. He's writing out that wonderful discourse, for example, in John 17, and he writes it surely. And the Holy Spirit fulfills this promise that he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said, so that you may transmit them to the church down the ages as you ought to transmit them. Now, it is true that recent research can give us a great deal of confidence on the human level concerning the transmission of the early Gospels and their written form. It is exciting to find in all the new research how more and more is turned up to show how early Gospels like Mark are and how reliable are their traditions. Nevertheless, Even if only a few months after the ascension of Christ, Mark sat down to write his book, he would still need this gift of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance the very words, these words on which the whole salvation of the world depend. The Holy Spirit is needed. Now turn to chapter 16, verse 25. What about the epistles, the writing of the apostles? I'm sorry, John 16, 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I've often imagined myself back with the disciples at that moment. How they must have grown, mustn't they? How they must have caught hold of him and said, stay with us then. Stay a few extra years. Don't tell us you're going to go. Stay because we want to put it all down. We want to learn it. There's so much we don't understand. How are we going to take this wonderful truth into the synagogue? How are we going to take it to the Greeks? How are we going to take it to Athens? How are we going to take it to Rome? We can't possibly persuade them. You haven't told us enough. Verse 13. Now look at this matchless promise. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. That is the apostles, of course, not us. He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, Jesus Christ. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I suppose the modern cliche is a communicating spirit, but in this language a declaring spirit. He makes a declaration to the apostles in their hearts and in their minds, so that as they write, whether it's Paul to the little tiny church in Colossae, or John in those magnificent elder brother letters to the apostolic church throughout Asia Minor, whatever it is, the Spirit fulfills the promise to lead them into all truth, so that we might have in the Gospels and in the epistles a full and complete picture of Christ, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's why when we wake up to this marvelous treasure that we have, if we're Christians who know what our job is, we shall get out our study booklets, our study notes, our pens, and we shall study it. What we need today and what we shall have when revival comes is a renewed interest in Bible study. We shall see study groups in every corner of the city, in every city office, in every Christian home in Greater London. There will be people doing Bible study. And the father sitting at his table, like the Jewish father, will even mention verses and teach his children at the table quite naturally. I saw this. Have you seen that? The Spirit of truth. What is the second weapon that he uses? Very quickly, it is the Christian mind with which to read the Christian Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I must do this very briefly, but let me say that I was once thrilled to hear John Stott expound the whole of this chapter, and I'm going to do it in 1 minute, by giving you an illustration that he gave us. He said that if Professor What's-His-Name is going to do some very learned work of teaching us, he's got to do 4 things. He's first of all got to research into his subject. Then he's got to understand all the results of his research and pull all the ends together. Then he turns to the world and reveals what he's discovered in a book of 600 pages. And then he gets to his lecture room and he stands on the lectern and he points to Bill Hackney over there and Dick Lucas here and other thick-headed students in his class. And he says, now I'm going to teach you one by one, and Vince, you too, and I'm going to put it into your head. Now if you look at this chapter, you'll see all those 4 things. 10a, 1 Corinthians 2:10a, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depth of God. Isn't that a moving sentence? Only the Spirit can research into the depth of the marvel of God. Verse 11. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of man which is in him? Only you know what you're really thinking. So also no one understands the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, for he is God. He understands what he researches. But does the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, keep that knowledge to himself? No, verse 9 and 10a. What no eye of man has seen, what no ear of man has heard, whatever, however clever a philosopher, what the heart of man has never conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Praise God for that. No philosopher ever discovered it. God revealed it. But how does he teach us, individuals, so ignorant and dark? Well, look at verse 12 and 13 as Paul describes how he taught the early Christians, the infant Christians. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. So there's Paul giving you a window in his teaching ministry. Every morning before he went into the hall of Tyrannus, he prayed, Holy Spirit, teach me that I may teach them. And so he got that precious gift which is at the end of the chapter, the last phrase. But we have, says the apostle, the mind of Christ, not the mind of the Holy Spirit. The result of God the Holy Spirit working in the mind of a Christian is to begin to make that mind of the Christian like the mind of Christ. Now there's the equipment that God has given to the world. The Christian Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Christian mind, increasingly shaped and refined. When the Christian mind studies the Christian Bible and then turns to the world to proclaim it, the world will sit up and listen, because at last it's in touch with truth. Let us pray. O gracious God, thou knowest more than we know how dark this world is, how much we need again in the West, in our own country, in our own churches, that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ might shine. How we want that light in our own fellowships, in our own Bible study groups, in our own minds and hearts. And so give to us who belong to Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ. Give us the desire to study the word of Christ. Bring this truth back into our pulpits and into our churches and into our country again. Send thy Holy Spirit to be the Spirit of truth, for Christ's sake. Amen.